All right. Well, we continue our study on worship, particularly corporate worship. I didn't quite finish last week on the topic of singing, and we were going through our own directory of public worship. So you might need the OPC website. Just go up to the menu, slide down to standards, then book a church order, and then the link to the directory of public worship. And we're in chapter 2. Chapter 2, capital B, number 2, and I think we're up to E, the last portion on congregational singing. Just by way of review, we talked about the necessity of our singing to be corporate. We talked about the necessity of our singing to be not just to God, but also an encouragement to one another, following the pattern that Paul sets for us in Ephesians chapter 5, as well as Colossians chapter 3, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And that was the gist of what we talked about. And we also talked about the necessity of the words being accurate to sound doctrine. So some of our hymns, of course, are slightly altered because the theology as originally written was not ideal, to put it mildly. So, all right, I think we're up to part E in this little section of congregational singing. Musical gifts. Now, that's an interesting expression, because there are those who, I wouldn't say necessarily look at this, because many don't even know this exists, but many take to themselves the idea that musical gifts is somehow one of the gifts of the Spirit. Like that somehow they've been inspired in some way. I would argue that we don't see in Scripture musical gift as a gift of the Spirit any more than somebody who necessarily, somebody's good at plumbing, for instance. That's in and of itself a spiritual gift.
Well, what about somebody who's good at building tabernacles?
Well, how often after Exodus do you see specific mention of God blessing individuals and gifting them with a certain craft? After that, I don't see it. So I do think that is a rather unique thing. That's not to say, however, that we'll call them ordinary gifts. I hate that expression because it's, we'll just say everyday gifts. I mean, after all, I was a math teacher once, okay? And I was able to learn math quickly and teach it when I taught in a way that made students understand or helped them to understand better. I don't consider that a spiritual gift. It was something that the Lord blessed me with in terms of an ability, but be that as it may, here's what our directory of public worship indicates. Musical gifts are properly used in public worship to assist the congregation in its worship of God. They may not be used for the praise or applause of men. That is fundamentally the issue, is that we see frequently quote-unquote special music during a worship service. And I'm sorry, no matter how often, even in solid churches that have them from time to time, to see men that I generally look up to, or did because they've since gone to glory, then give praise to the individual for their musical gifts that they used in worship. It kind of made me cringe. It is to assist. And so this is where it gets tricky, because we talk about leadership and women in leadership, and then we have this broader concept of leading also. Because whoever's playing the piano, and that's what we have, is a piano, is, in a certain sense, leading the congregation. It's hard not to recognize that. But what's the difference between the pianist, whether male or female, makes no difference, that leading versus somebody leading the worship service from the pulpit?
They're doing it under your authority, under the authority and direction of the elders per each.
Okay, that's part of it. But let me play devil's advocate. Because that same argument is used to say that as long as there's oversight of the elders, then it's okay for a woman to read scripture in a worship service.
Scripture specifically excludes that.
I agree. It does exclude that. I'm with you.
But you're going
to go with you. Right. Conrad? Yes, that's the way I see it, and I think most in our more conservative Reformed churches would agree. It is not an authoritative leading of thus saith the Lord. In fact, really, I think a proper way to view it is that it is accompaniment. That sort of assists, as it were, maintaining the key, maintaining the tempo, which, you know, our pianists probably recognize that sometimes it can be difficult in a room that's got liveness to it. But it is different. And so those of you that have been to a covenantal church in your travels, the RPCNA, they have somebody in the front who, because they have no musical instruments, they have a presenter who keeps time. It gives you, they have a pitch pipe and they give you the tune or the note to start on, and then they, based on the time signature and all that. That's, to me, I don't see that as leading. It's funny because I had somebody ask me one time about the RP. There was a woman leading that one time. That's a problem. How can they do that? I said, well, you have a woman piano player at your church. What's the difference? So, Conrad?
I've never approached this issue with any of the RPC guys that I know, but what would they say is the difference between having someone who's not ordained leading worship in that capacity and using a pitch pipe? What's the difference between that and a piano for helping keep the melody?
Well, it's not the issue of leadership. It's actually the issue of the instruments themselves.
Is a pitch pipe not in some way an instrument?
It's just finding the pitch. It is a fine hair, but the pitch pipe is for the person
right.
who's leading to get that. And most of the time, if they're really good, you don't even notice they do it.
Right.
And that would actually happen in our choir. I was at Geneva College, as many of you know, Covenanter College, which, by the way, a lot of our choir songs were with instruments. Because they weren't in worship. It was a concert. But we also sang a cappella. And so when those a cappella came, the person who was getting the note, they were subtle. When they were good, you never noticed it. They just had it, and then you heard them hum the necessary notes. And that would happen in an RP church typically too. Some are better than others at concealing it. So it's least intrusive as possible. So most of the time, you don't even hear the pitch pipe. Right?
You have just touched on something that leaves me always puzzled and humbled or whatever else might affect as I think about it. I know some music skilled people.
Yeah. That's true.
Now, I'm one of those that I'd rather not listen to. And so I'm wrestling with that, thinking about that. And in that context, and I'm thinking of a dialogue I had a long time ago with John Frank. And this is all tongue-in-cheek interchange between the two of us. I was saying to him, God wants us to understand things, so I should be teaching you physics. And he was saying, no, I should be teaching you music. And he was right in the sense that what happens in a congregation, I'm understanding I should become better and better at singing within the confines of my ability.
Correct.
See, you just sparked even further.
I do think there is something to what Frayne told you.
Yeah.
Now, I realize all of us have different abilities in terms of music. Like, I can read the notes, and I can typically pick out a major, the tunes in a major chord, you know, major key, thank you. Coffee, I guess, hasn't kicked in, I don't know. I have much more difficulty trying to pick out a minor key. I can hear it, but identifying it, and I know how to, but it's not instinctive. Having sung in a choir and I actually played trumpet for junior high, so I learned some musical stuff. After that, I look at our musicians that we have resident in our church, and I'm very thankful for them. So.
Well, my point with the dialogue there was not to take sides, because I agree with John. That.
Yeah.
Where the people who are musically able are busy teaching me and maybe others better how to do what we do in the hymnal.
Yeah, and there probably ought to be, and I know some churches have done this, ought to be opportunity, like at a hymn sing, for instance, to teach some of the basics to be able to even just follow the notes and hear the harmony a little bit. You think about a couple of our hymns and psalms in our Psalter hymnal. You take Psalm 98a. It's a favorite. But for people that are not musically inclined, once you start that sort of responsive antiphonal singing, people get lost. Because some people just, and that's no fault of theirs, they just haven't learned it. And I feel sympathetic because, they're used to singing the melody. And then all of a sudden the melody's gone, it's the men who sing and the bass. And then you've got sopranos. And they're the melody, where's my part? They're not sure. You think the diadem version of All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, that's another example. And you think, when you're in a church that may not have the musical gifts, but they can carry a tune, and you encourage them to sing the parts, they don't because they're not sure how to do it. So what can we as a church do, now of course, pandemic aside, to incorporate an opportunity from time to time to teach some of the basics about music to help incorporate better worship, better singing, better voice in our worship. Trish? There is. Yeah. Yeah. Right. And you know, this is in terms, again, of corporate worship. I don't have an issue of, like, you know, some sort of special music thing during the Sunday school hour on occasion. Where, you know, shouldn't make a habit of it. But once we get to corporate worship, it's all of us. That's the key. It's all of us lending our voices. And to turn aside from the performance side of things is key. And finding that line, I get it. It's not easy. And so we ought to use our gifts as those of us with gifts, and I think in general that happens, that it's used in the public worship to assist the congregation in the worship of God. That's really what it's for. No person may take a special part in the musical service unless he is a professing Christian who adorns his profession with a godly walk, or who is a baptized covenant child whose conduct is appropriate to the status, his status. Now, this last sentence is a result of something that happened a few decades ago. Chase?
Out of curiosity, so what that is saying is that the only way you can play instruments during corporate worship is if you are a professing Christian.
Yep.
I like it.
As do I. And the fundamental reason this got included is because of a case that happened some decades ago in the OPC out in San Francisco. Now, this was decades ago. This wasn't today, where it was discovered that the organist, who actually wasn't a member, I don't think. I'd have to go back and look, but it's immaterial. Was a professed, practicing homosexual. They discovered it. So they asked them, they told them, you can't play. And of course, there was encouragement to repent, and the pastor at the time was accused of being hateful, etc., etc. Yet this is a man who had a ministry going into hospitals with individuals that he met that had contracted AIDS and trying to offer them comfort, that he befriended and tried to share the gospel with. But it went to court, and the court case was ultimately thrown out. And interestingly enough, as I understand it, is that the fundamental reason why it was thrown out is because our book of discipline was so clear. Now, here's the issue. And this is still a bit of an aside. And you may want to pray about this, because all record of that case seems to have disappeared from the court records. There are a couple of individuals who have their copies of what transpired. So just, that is a matter of prayer. And to think that simply because the courts argue in our favor, that it's always going to stay that way. So just keep that in mind. But this clause in here, professing Christian, because when we gather to worship, it is God's people. So some churches that had the finances, and even if we did, I would be opposed to this, hiring out professional musicians. And then you discover that, you know, they're not professing Christians. They're just there to do a job. It's got to be the whole of God's people worshiping. Chase?
A bit tangential, but how, say, Sunday school service, nursery type, and they're not in a leadership position, they're just a helper, hire out an unbeliever.
I think that would be highly unwise. So, you know, those are things that are outside the corporate worship service, to be sure, but it's still in the general life of the church. And honestly, we ought to care for one another. That's our responsibility. So, Jake? I don't see in Scripture, particularly the New Testament, that unpacks the idea of spiritual gifts, that it is necessarily a spiritual gift.
I would argue differ, but however, why would it matter whether or not an unbeliever is leading in the worship service or instrument if it's not a spiritual gift?
Who is the worship service for? It's for God. And who is it that is supposed to gather to worship? The redeemed. It is God's people who worship. The worship service, though we invite unbelievers, it is not for unbelievers. We are not seeker sensitive. And so at the end of the day, what transpires in the corporate worship service, from call to worship to benediction, is all God's people.
So if I invite an unbeliever and they sit in this pew, what you essentially just said to me is that this worship service is not for them unless they attend.
Technically, that's correct. We invite them because we hope and pray that the preaching of the word, the singing and encouragement of one another might bring them to faith. At the end of the day, the corporate worship service really ought to make an unbeliever uncomfortable because it convicts of sin, but it also introduces the gospel. Maybe again, maybe for the 20th time, but it's not for them. They really are outside the camp, as it were. Yeah.
Because who was invited to the wedding? Everybody.
Sure.
So, the wedding feast, as it were, this worship service, is for them as well. Whether or not they come about it right, that's different.
Well, think back on what the corporate worship service is. It is God's people gathered at His call into His presence. The most holy place. What is the only way that any individual can get into the most holy place? That is through the blood of Christ. And so ultimately, the corporate worship service is for God's people. We evangelize, and the worship service contains the gospel. But the corporate worship service is not about ultimately evangelism. It's about worship. And that's the fundamental difference. That's not to say you can't have various outreach type of things. That's not to say we shouldn't invite our brothers, you know, our neighbors. I shouldn't call them brothers. They're not brothers.
The reason why they differ with the whole music being a spiritual gift, one is
What was that?
Yeah, I was thinking the history, and also you got to look at what Psalm says to the choir master. And the reason why that's so significant is because back then, well, first of all, harmony and rhythm wasn't invented until the 15th century, so the Crusaders stole the symphony from the Muslims. So they had no clue anything about rhythm. Most of these people would not have heard music maybe only three or two times in their whole life. So it was a mystery. So being a choir master meant you had your toe in something that seemed spiritual and unnatural to hear. So I would make the difference back then that, yeah, it was a spiritual gift, and it can be today.
Are you, being devil's advocate here?
But,
yeah, I would disagree on people not only hearing music like once or twice. I would entirely disagree on that.
Well, that's why the Israelites, when they traveled, they would just hear constantly music. That's why it was commanded to say, don't. You don't have any record of these melodies or anything.
Well, that's true. We there are a couple of songs in the titles that have to the tune of.
Yeah.
It's like, well, what's that tune? We don't know.
They obviously heard more things than most people did, but like music back then was also God's music more significant than pagan music, which pagan music was for pagan rituals and black magic. So yeah, they already had the idea of music being something spiritually related. So I would argue that for the choir master, he had a spiritual gift from God.
Well, at the end of the day, when you look particularly at the New Testament, the gifts of the Spirit are almost all exclusively word-oriented. Encouragement, comfort, teaching, etc. They're almost all. And so even if we think about that, what we incorporate in our singing ought to be grounded in the Word itself. And so the music side of it, if I can separate the audio portion, if you will, from the lyrics, I think there's more, ought to be more emphasis on what is sung rather than how it's sung. Now, there is a necessity for good order. And that's why I've said before, how it's sung is less of a concern as opposed to what instruments we can have, provided that it's within the confines of good order in the service, and that everyone can hear one another with the words themselves. That's kind of how I see it. Roy?
She was reflecting that. I mean, here's a gal who knows music. She's professionally talented. And she commented that someplace in her pilgrimage, it had become clear to her that the focus of her worship wasn't God, but it was the music. And that led her to make some pretty serious decisions, some big decisions. Now, that's a subtle distinction.
It is.
And it's one that, because of it subtly, makes me aware that some people aren't going to see it. They're not going to recognize it. And I'm going to have to be kind in my relationships as I talk with these people and help them to see it. Help them to grow to the place where they see what we're doing and here really is about worshiping God and not about the music.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking about what you said a bit ago, Trish, about how that means we ought to sing with joy because we're praising God, even if we can't sing.
Mm-hmm.
We can do it.
Right.
You always hear when they go to the psalm, thanks to the readers and others. It is full gusto.
It is.
And that's the most beautiful thing to ever hear.
And that's fundamentally, that distinction is recognizing that when we go to church, it's not about the music. That's what we need to remember. And see, I mean, if you can show me scripturally, I have a difficult time saying that a spiritual gift it can be attributed to something like music. I have a hard time. And I love good music. Why then is not my ability in trigonometry a spiritual gift? I agree.
Wow.
And so is that a spiritual gift?
It can't be a gift of the Holy Spirit by definition.
Right.
Good point.
And that, you know, that's hard sometimes for us to grapple with. And you notice that was a musician who told you that. And yet, I am so thankful for those who have musical gifts to assist the congregation in the singing and worship of God.
So, with that same argument, though, there are plenty of great pastors who are going to end up in hell. And
of course.
So, there are great, a lot of musicians, and there were a lot back then in the Israelite day with the pagan nations around them. But the real spiritual gift was possibly, I'm the only one doing it this way, with the choir. Same with God's, like with Paul obviously had the spiritual gift of teaching. There were other teachers, false teachers, and that's why Paul was wanting
to. Here's the issue, though, in the Old Testament with the idea of the choir master, etc. Only one tribe was allowed to participate, if you will, in those kinds of aspects of worship. Levites. So if you were from Judah, in the worship service, you couldn't participate. So David, who gave us the Psalms, many of them, and the directions to the choir master, could not, in corporate worship, play his instrument. Even though he had musical gifts.
And
he was the anointed king. And so, there was a delineation based on tribe. Those who were set apart for the purpose. And so, it does get tricky. And, you know, when you get into, well, anyway, William.
So, another point that you can clarify, that 1 Samuel 18, you remember when David's coming back from killing his wife, and the women come out, and it says, with tambourines and musical instruments. And it's not a worship song, it's just a civil song.
Yeah.
So they have instruments. We can't say that, and it depends on how it's translated. It could be translated drums and cymbals, but there's clearly rhythm and three string instruments there. So we can't say instruments were always worship. It was always a spiritual gift. That's clearly not Israelite culture. So they had a distinction, which I think is what Jim is pointing out. There was secular music. Then there was what the choir master was doing. I don't think we would say the women that came out with instruments to praise David were exercising a spiritual gift.
Yeah, and I would say, you know, other churches that have folks in their congregations that have musical gifts or otherwise would, like, have a talent night or something. I'm game. I used to love those things. And I still do. But what we're talking about here is ultimately the corporate worship service in and of itself. It is for God's people. It is for the redeemed to offer praise to Him. We don't come here because of a paid gig. That's rude. You know, I know that sounds harsh. I know that sounds rude almost. But we're not here for a paid gig. Sarah?
But there is something special about music, because the reason that the kids know the hymns is not because we chant it, because we sing it.
Correct.
And it helps us to learn it, to memorize it. And Pastor Joe taught me that he was fairly convinced that God didn't just speak creation into existence, He sang it.
That could be. I've heard, had that conversation with Joe too. So, yeah, I mean, at the end of the day, all of us, and now, here's the beauty, guys. We live in a day and an age where we can take our entire Psalter hymnal and put it on our device and listen to the music. You can listen. You can hear it, and there's two ways. You can just play through once, or you get, there's another button that you can hit, and it'll play the exact number of stanzas that the hymn or psalm has. Take advantage of it. In fact, what you could do, maybe you have the ability to do this at home to encourage this. Connect it to your Bluetooth speaker, and just turn it up so the whole family can hear it. I usually try to send out the order of worship on Fridays. Maybe I'll work on getting it sooner. You know, that's fine. I usually try to get it out on Fridays. You got it in your inbox. Listen to the music. Just listen to it. Just get a sense of it ahead of time. Because I know for me, I'm not a great sight reader. Not at all. Now maybe I can pick it up if it's a very simple tune and the harmony is simple. But if I'm not familiar with it, I've got no chance. And there are some that I'm familiar with that I still can't get the harmony. But take the opportunity. It's a great way to learn it and then be better prepared. And there's a variety of abilities in this room. Take advantage. So that all of us can sing. It really is. And I'll tell you that there are times where I'm tempted to just stop singing myself so I can listen to you. Because there are times where it's just beautiful. And I say that, and I remember years ago a pastor friend of mine saying the same thing when he said, you know, there are times where I just want to stop so I can listen. Because you know that for whatever reason, the Lord is working through that hymn or that song. And you just want to take it in. But yet I'm called to sing, so I sing. Trish? It is for God. That's what it boils down to. Yeah? Chase?
Something I've noticed is that from when we begin in the morning towards when we're closing, the way the congregation sounds. We sound a little disconnected in the beginning, to a degree, it's not bad, it's not horrible, it's like, you know, I don't want to go to that church. But towards the end of the sermon, or towards the end of the service, we seem a bit more in harmony with a bit more enthusiasm full. And in the evening service, I kind of noticed that same level, where in the evening service, we don't have that ramp-up time, if I can put it that way, where we just kind of pick up where we left off at the end of morning service. It's pretty cool.
Interesting observation. And, you know, truth be told, and I picked this up at various places and seminary and so forth, class I took on Reformed worship, you know, that we come in and across the board, Reformed churches, regardless of the genre of music, will have some sort of opening song of praise. And it's it's hard to imagine a song of praise being slow in a minor key. I suppose you can make it work. I don't know. But you pick those songs and hymns to kind of get the juices flowing. We're called to praise the Lord. And so we sing praise to the Lord because we're given this privilege. And there should be some excitement in us. So, you know, I was going to start talking about prayer today. That's not happening. I was only just going to kind of just finish up on this question of music and so forth. But it was a good discussion. And I understand there are certain areas where there are fine lines. Like, we do this and then this. And it's difficult to differentiate. It's true. And this is where the importance of careful distinctions. Now, of course, we got to be careful because we can sometimes make something dive the depth of a thousand exceptions. The Sabbath principle itself is one example. But we do need to be careful. Proper distinctions, proper place, distinguishing as unique the corporate worship of God's people, as opposed to other events that can involve prayer, singing, devotionals, things like that. Mark?
I think that one of the issues that you can, you know, anybody can have with, no different with a church service than it is anything else, it's the familiarity that you become. That you have when you're doing anything repeatedly for a long period of time. And that's where, and so we, I think, a lot of times we come into the worship service with the attitude that, you know, we're here again, we're doing this thing, and that's where it comes, it becomes even more incumbent upon each one of us to have the proper frame in mind.
Yeah. Yeah, and from sort of a personal anecdote, and it may not apply to everybody here, but I know for me, my singing improved, and I'm not talking about my voice, because as you know, my voice is not great anymore, and it's not really my voice technically, but be that as it may, my singing improved, not because I learned more music or I sang out better, but because I ended up more and more focused on the word that was preached to me by the man who was at the pulpit. Now, I realize there's a certain sense where that is a bit of self-promotion, as it were. But I've always strived to remind everyone that insofar as what you hear from the pulpit is consonant with God's word, you are hearing God's word. You want to improve your singing. And I'm not talking the strictly musical portion of it. I'm talking about from your heart. Pay attention and have the word applied to your heart. That will do wonders. So, I realize this kind of rocks our world, this stuff. If you have an opportunity, I know a couple of you have a copy of it, but you can find the portions of it online for free. The Westminster Assembly did not just give us the Westminster Confession, the larger and shorter catechism. They also have their own directory of public worship. And there are a lot of helpful things in it. And I would encourage you, if you find it, and by the way, public has a K in it. Because, you know, it was the 17th century. But you'll also be amazed at how much our own directory of public worship mirrors it in many respects. This is not stuff that just came out of nowhere. This came out of careful deliberations of looking at what God's Word teaches us. Okay?
So you are specifically delineating between our public worship, which is found at the OPC.org standard,
yes,
section, versus the original Westminster.
Correct.
Okay.
So the original that Westminster had was not adopted by the American Presbyterian Church. The Covenanters, I think, still, some of the Covenanters still have it. I'm not sure about, I think the RPCNA does. I'm not positive of that. But, yeah. I think, I don't know. So, but it gives you a sense when you read that in conjunction, particularly with the original Westminster standards. You can see that they really are all connected. So, yeah. Anyway, we're kind of out of time. So maybe next week we'll start talking about prayer. So, maybe not. We could at some other point, yeah. So, all right, let's go ahead and close with prayer. Our Father God in heaven, how we do give you thanks for your word and what it teaches us. And Lord, we must humble ourselves and recognize that this is difficult for us to make proper distinctions, because all of us know what we would like. But Lord, we have to understand that just because it is something we like does not necessarily mean it's what you require of us. Help us to have the humility to understand that. But even as we think about other churches and congregations and Christians who have differing views, help us to remain humble, not arrogant. Help us to be gracious, not haughty. Lord, we have no right to worship you apart from your grace. May that truth transform how we think about coming into worship and also how we relate to others in this topic about worship. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.